Good morning. How's everyone this morning? Well, good. Hopefully you'll be great by the end of the morning, worshiping, hearing his word. And we are in a sermon series called Paradigm Shift. If you're joining us this morning, we're glad to have you for the first time or maybe for the 100th. And it's always good. Don't we appreciate even more so now during the pandemic when we can be together, whether it's here or you're joining us online? It's just good to worship God, and we realize it helps our hearts focus, and it brings us a confidence we so much need in a troubling time, right? So we're in Luke chapter 9, so you could be opening up your Bibles, turning on your phone apps to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be going through a passage this morning, verses 37 through 50. And but let me just, before we even get to that, as you're opening up, let me ask a question. Do you want to be great? Raise your hand. Okay, just a couple. It must mean that we're all living in the Midwest where we were taught, you know, humility means not being great. And, well, is it wrong for a Christian to want greatness? Someone asked, well, it depends what you mean, right? Well, would you be surprised to know that even God wants you to be great? And that may surprise you because we all think of these stories about the disciples arguing about who's the greatest, and we're going to be looking at that passage this morning. But before we do, since you're in Luke 9, last week Jerry gave us a great message on the story where Jesus takes three of his disciples, and they get to see, well, when they wake up from sleeping. could you imagine taking a nap and waking up, and there is Jesus transfigured into all his glory and greatness, and Moses and Elijah are there also. And the point in that transfiguration is, and Peter is like, let's make three tents or tabernacles, you know, kind of in, and the point was Jesus is in his greatness the fulfillment of all the law which Moses represented, all the prophecies that Elijah represented, and he came to bring an exodus for us out of our sin and slavery to Satan because of fear. So if nothing else, that passage is pointing to the greatness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, part of the Godhead, doing what only God could do, but he had to be fully man and fully God to do that. And at the end of that, in verse 35, it says, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. And we're to do what? Listen. Listen to him. And that was the point of last Sunday's message, great message Sherry gave us. And so what's interesting in what we're about to read in today's story is that this is the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Starting next week, he makes a turn towards Jerusalem through Samaria. And so this is the end before he knows his last journey is to the cross of suffering. And so the reason I'm telling you this is because the first thing we read in 37 in today's passage is on the next day. So that makes you want to read, well, what happened the day before? And that's where we see Jesus and the disciples, and they're on this mountain overnight. And the last thing we hear is from the Father in heaven saying, this is my Son. Listen to him. And what we discover, if we read with spiritual eyes, is that there's four statements Jesus is going to make at the end of this Galilean ministry that is important to our understanding of greatness. So what I want us to understand is that you are called to be great in the kingdom of God, but you must listen to how Jesus defines it. That's all what a paradigm shift is. He's going to redefine greatness. But before we go any further, let me pray. Lord, let us be a people that always begins with prayer. Even when we think we're not needing it, who knows what will come upon us? Who knows what we will face in challenges or suffering? But Lord, I pray for these precious ones and myself because we're called to do great things, which means we need to be great in you. And I pray that you will shift any misunderstandings about who you are, uncertainty of your promises or confusion about your truth. And Jesus, will you meet us in this is your story, Lord. Let us be among the disciples that are hearing what it means. What's the mark of a great follower, Lord? Let us take it to heart and live it out for the Father's glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to kind of do is read these four vignettes. And there's four lessons, and they may seem kind of obvious, even childlike to you and I, like, no, duh. But trust me, in the history of the church over the millenniums, we have struggled to understand them and be great in the kingdom. So these are the four marks of greatness, and the first one this morning is in verses 37 through 43. And the mark, first mark of greatness is lean on Christ's power and compassion. So on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him and will hardly leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. In other words, they were amazed at his greatness. So in this first mark of leaning on Christ's power and compassion, note that the Father's words is, this is my son. And we just heard God say, "This is my son." And this is this man's only son, like God's. And I think the contrast is powerful, because it's revealing to us something we need to understand about Jesus Christ. But we saw in this that the disciples were not able to heal this boy. And the question is, what was wrong? What happened? Because we know that in the first verse of chapter 9, it said Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them to proclaim the gospel, the good news. So So something's gone wrong. And what we hear in Jesus' words is that in general terms, those that are following him are faithless and twisted generation. He's not speaking to the whole world, but to those who are trying to follow him. And so it's a gentle rebuke, and you almost hear in it exasperation. How long am I going to be with you and bear with you? Does Jesus give up on him or us? No, he bears that frustration in going to the cross and being buried. So he goes the whole way, but sometimes God is trying to hit us along the side of the head and say, why are you not getting it yet? I keep demonstrating who I am and what I'm capable of. And we're slow learners sometimes. I am. I have had the proverbial 2x4 up along the side of my head a couple times because I'm a slow learner. So I think what helps us understand this faithless and twisted generation, we can read in Mark chapter 9, which is the same story. But what Mark does is he expounds on the part of this father that comes to Jesus to deliver his son. And what we read in verses 21 through 24 of Mark 9 is, and Jesus said, asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? Now, why would Jesus ask that question? Because he knew he only had so much power. If it's been since childhood, there's no way this is possible. But if it's a recent, problem, then, right? Obviously, he's not asking because he's trying to determine if this is too big of a problem for him. He's asking this question because he wants everyone to hear the answer, which is, and the father said, from childhood, for a long time. And in 22 we read it, and it says it has often cast him into fire and to water to destroy him. But then what does the father say? But if you can, i.e., if you have the power to do anything. And the second thing he says, have compassion on us and help us. So he's not sure about the power or the heart, the compassion of Jesus. And Jesus said to him, if you can, he turns it kind of like what level of faith or how faithless, remember, this is showing us what it means to be faithless and twisted. If you can, all things are possible, Jesus says, for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. So faithless doesn't mean no faith. And this is encouragement to us that we can have a little faith, but you take what little faith you have to where? Or to whom? Jesus. And so, but we want that faith, that little faith, to grow into a great faith in Jesus and in his compassion. So Jesus, in this story, then what we see in Mark is twisted means there's a wrong or skewed understanding of God and his truth. And we have this in the Christian world today. We are struggling to understand the truth of God or even believe all that this book says. And so the believing, as the world, we need to believe the word of God, not as the world believes about God, which also gets ingrained into us. We need to believe the truth and the promises of God if we're going to be great in the kingdom. You see, these disciples had let their focus stray from the one needed to overcome Jesus' absence. The three were up with Jesus experiencing this amazing transfiguration. But the others were left, and they were trying to help this father. But I believe their focus was horizontal and not vertical, as I will prove in a few minutes. So doubt had twisted, or doubt, what doubt for me does, it twists the road towards this journey of faith that I'm called on. And doubt diverts us off that straight path that Jesus talks about. Twisted road could also be the pride that somehow we are the ones with the power. Have you ever done something, saw God work greatly, and then assume he's going to do it every time, and we don't do what? We don't look upward, right? So there's this twisted, but it's also faithless, Jesus says. And faithlessness means just this lack of confidence in God and his power. And I think we have that today, don't we? You know, just in our modern scientific society and culture, and you know, we're sending people, men and women, to the stars, and yet at the same time, as we increase in our own eyes, sometimes I think God decreases also in what he's capable of doing. Remember, the disciples had lost confidence they needed to use the power and authority that Jesus had already given them in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. So there is the compassionate heart of the Father. This is the only son of this Father. And Jesus is in the ministry of restoring fathers to the children and children to the fathers, us with one another. This is the compassion of God, is restoration, not just redeeming the world to save it for eternal life, but he's also trying to restore. I mean, the disciples had witnessed the fruit that comes from a compassionate heart of God. When we read in the Bible the compassion of Jesus, we see the sick healed. We saw from a compassionate heart in Luke, God raised the only son of a widow. When there was compassion in Jesus' heart, we saw the bread multiplied to feed 5,000. In other words, where there is compassion of God, there is the power of God being demonstrated. So take that to heart. When you feel compassion, know that power is right on its heels to do something. God doesn't burden our hearts for those in need or the things we face and then make us powerless to do anything about it, because he wants restoration in his creation. And so this demon comes along in this boy's life trying to destroy him. And it says, and he threw him down. I don't know if any wrestlers, you know, my son did wrestling for a while, but this is a Greek wrestling term. It's like this unclean spirit's trying to do a wrestling move on this child to harm him. And so he throws him down, and Jesus then demonstrates his power. The disciples were too weak to cast out this demon as they had done earlier. And so let's take that a little deeper. Why weren't they able to? And Jesus saying this is a faithless and twisted generation. Well, also in Mark, in the story, verse 29, we read Jesus saying to them when they said, how come we couldn't do this, Jesus? Do you know how he answered that? This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. He wasn't trying to say some can be driven out without prayer. He was trying to remind them that they are not the one with the power. And we certainly live in a culture where we want to be the ones with power. We have all kinds of things in our New Age religions and these other places where we begin to believe that we have the power to do the things of God. But there's only two sources of power. There's God's and there's the devil's. And trust me, you don't want to align yourself up with the devil. See, they were not focused upward, but they were focused inward. And pride in our past victories make us think we can do it again. If you read the Old Testament in the Kings, do you know one of the things that made David a great king in compared to the others? You see, the other kings many times would have a great victory that God gave them, and then they would assume credit on some level for their victory. But David, when he defeated one enemy with a little army, and then the next time he had a great army, we find him still going to the Lord and praying, "What do you want me to do?" And so that's humility is important. One of the things that we can get twisted in us is not understanding that in America, even among Christians, that there really is a devil. Scott Peck, how many of you ever heard of him? The author Scott Peck, he was an American psychiatrist. He wrote the book Road Less Traveled. Later in life, he became a believer. Yet even at that time, you know, just my growing up in the 70s, he didn't believe in evil. He believed in that hearts can be evil, but he came to understand that actually there is evil out there and wrote a book in response to that, People of the Lie. See, to be a twisted person is somebody that is believing lies and not the truth. And he said, evil then for the moment is the force residing either inside or outside of human beings. He's talking about there is a devil that seeks to kill life or liveliness. You know, there is evil's one purpose is to kill the liveliness in us and keep us from being great in the kingdom of God and bringing glory to the Father. And he says, and goodness is its opposite. Goodness is that which promotes life and liveliness. I think Jesus captures this in John 10:10. For the thief, talking about the devil, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. There's evil trying to destroy liveliness. And Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. You see, that's the difference between evil and goodness, Satan and Christ. So what do we need to do? We need to lean towards Christ. We need to lean towards his compassion. We need to lean towards his power. Who is somebody that leans? What do we know about a person that has to lean on somebody else? They're weak. They can't do it. They gotta lean, you know, on something or someone else, be able to do what they need to do. And Christians are meant to be leaners, people that lean on Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul, the Apostle Paul is talking to this young man with a call on his life who felt timid, Timothy. And he says to him in verse 7 to this young man, he says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, or it could be translated timidity. Tim, don't be timid. Not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And that's really what this passage is about this morning. Jesus is trying to say, we need to have the power and the love if we're going to do the great things of God. Amen. Also, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, it's just dripping with this idea that we are disciples who are weak. And if we don't embrace and get comfortable with the weakness, there will be no power. There will be no greatness. He says, God says to him, my grace, in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, he says things like, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And he goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then this part touched my heart in a fresh way this summer. And then he says, for the sake of Christ, meaning for the glory of Christ, for the glory of God, then I will be content in weaknesses, and ends with, when I am weak, then I am strong. You get it? Is that cool? So greatness is found in those who lean towards Christ through prayer. It's that simple. We are called his children. We are the children of God. And there are no limitations for the children of God. They know his limitless power and his compassionate heart. But Christ's strength, listen, only rests upon those who are weak. So that's an encouragement to be weak. So let me ask this question in the closing of the first mark of greatness. Where are you weak but needing power? This could be circumstances, could be a relationship. Where are you weak but needing power? Children, listen, kids of God. Also ask yourself, where is God leading you with compassion? Where is he trying to lead you? And it doesn't matter if you're a kid this morning or an old guy like me. We're all children. And he may be putting compassion for somebody in our heart, and he will give us the power to do the Father's will. But here's what's the key, though, to all this. What's the key? Are you blank? Praying. When you pray, you lean. Same thing. To lean on Christ is to pray to him. All right, second mark. Trust the Lord in times of uncertainty. Verses 43 through 45. And we kind of pick up in the middle of verse 43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. And the reason that's important is because they were looking at the greatness of God and then Jesus, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. In other words, listen. Isn't that what the Father said? Listen to my son. And he's saying, let these words sink way down deep. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. I think maybe there was some twisting in their own hearts because they couldn't imagine the Son of Man, God's Son, the Messiah, the one coming to conquer and bring freedom, would be one who would suffer and die. I mean, that's a paradigm shift right there. So victory looks like defeat. They couldn't understand it. I think their twisted understanding and their limitations of what God can do was keeping them from going deeper with this. And Jesus, this is now the second time Jesus has told them about his death, prophesying his death, but he adds one thing into it this time that we have not seen before, because he's told them that he must die and rise again, but he says in this second time that he is to be delivered, to be betrayed, in other words, which that's also hard to get your mind around. Why would somebody who heals everybody, cast out demons, feeds the hungry, why would anyone betray someone so great as that? But we know that's what happens. Examples. So what we need to do is trust in the Lord in times of uncertainty, because there's uncertainty certainly comes when we suffer, right? How many of you have suffered or are suffering? All kinds of us, right? And so examples of trust and suffering, I've been reading through the Old Testament this summer, and boy, I just finished Jeremiah. Now I'm in Ezekiel. Talk about suffering. These guys were sold out. They were faithful. And that's what's necessary to trust. Trust means you'll hang in there when it gets rough. And these guys went through so much, being thrown in the pits. One prophet, God allowed his wife to die, Ezekiel's wife to die, and used that death to try and implore and tell Israel that their doom was coming because they were had turned away from him to idol worship. I mean, talk about suffering. I know people in our church that have gone through great suffering of loved ones and illnesses, hardships. And what I love about you guys is when you trust in the Lord that he is going to do his will in your life and it is good. You trust him, and that just brings so much glory to God. So the second mark of greatness is this ability to trust the Lord in suffering, but also in times of uncertainty. Paul himself, a Jew trained, a PhD in the Jewish traditions and religion, and he came to put his faith in God, and then God said he's going to send him to the, Jesus told him he's going to send him to the Gentiles. And this made no sense to Paul. This was a time of uncertainty because he was highly intellectual in Judaism and among his peers. And he would be the perfect candidate. He even told Jesus, I'd be the right person to speak to the Jewish people because I could help reason with them through apologetics. Why, Jesus, you're the Messiah. And what does he do? Jesus is like, no, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. You know what that's like? You ever have God want to do something with your life that just is counterintuitive, makes no sense? Sending Paul to the Gentiles would be like taking a PhD and sending him to teach math in elementary school when they should be teaching graduates, right? That's, God does stuff that makes no sense to me sometimes. How about you? So, the point is, greatness is found in those who are faithful to follow Jesus Christ to the end of their days, the end of their journey, because they are determined to trust him through the suffering and the uncertainty. You want to be great? Trust the Lord. The third mark of greatness is to serve the Lord, to serve the least among you. To serve the least among you. So we have lean on Christ, we have trust the Lord, we have served the least. And we read this in verses 46 through 47. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child. And actually, let me do that. Could I have a kid come up here? This will help. So the disciples, hey, Joey, thanks. So the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest because they still have this concept of they are going to be awesome. They're the 12 disciples. They're going to rule in God's kingdom over Rome and ultimately the world. How awesome is this, right? And three of the disciples, maybe they're arguing because three of them got to see the transfiguration and now there's comparisons going on. Well, we got to do this. Well, I got to do this one time with Jesus. Well, you know, and it's like argue. So what Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child. Actually, walk over this way so I can. So he took a child. Maybe this was a mistake. And he put him on his side. And he said to them, now, pay attention to this. So you're the disciples. Jesus takes Joey, has him stand next to him. Whoever receives this child, so if you receive this child, he points at you, in my name receives me. So if you receive Joey, you receive Jesus. But not just that, but you receive the one who sent me. Now, we want to receive somebody is to honor them, to serve them. And if God said, hey, I'm coming to your house, you'd be like, yeah, telling your neighbors God's coming over for dinner. Yeah, we're friends. But Jesus is saying, receive someone like this, and you're receiving God above. Thanks, buddy. Ashley Brilliant, how do you like that name? Ashley Brilliant was an author and a syndicated cartoonist in the 70s. And he would sometimes, I guess he would also scribble offbeat humor on hippie postcards, you know, because it's the time of the hippies and stuff. And talking about greatness, he says, he in one of his humorous one-liners said, "All I ask of life is a constant and exaggerated sense of my own importance." And it was humorous then. I'm not so sure it's funny now, because I think it's, you know, kind of true. And so I love how Jesus uses children a lot of times as examples of greatness. But children, to be childlike, means that they're weak. They know they're not physically strong. It means that they know they are of low status. They don't have authority. They don't have power. They're dependent on others. They must trust to a fault, right? Yeah. And so Jesus so often brings children. Whenever the issues come to greatness, the kingdom of God, he uses children like Joey. And so to receive means two things. It means that we will serve. And so Mark 9, when the telling of the story, it says, Jesus sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." So to receive means to serve, but it also means to honor. And so when the kids come up to me after a service and I'm talking to an adult, I love to kind of bend down to their level, you know, and they want to say something to me, they want to give me a hug or something. It's like, let's honor the little ones, the young ones, because they are so precious to God, and as adults we can handle a little interruption sometimes. Serving the least, what do we serve them with? Well, man, sometimes it's just serving them with our attentions. Serving somebody that seems least in culture, society, low status, with a conversation, a friendship, inviting them over to dinner instead of the CEO every time of a company. But by nature, we're human by nature, and it's even true among pastors. We can kind of gravitate towards those who seem to have more to offer us. You know, they're greater than us, because just by association, we'll be great, right? But you associate with somebody like, whoa, they didn't even take a bath this morning and they came to church. It's like, but who are you receiving? God, right, when you do that. Acts of kindness, serve them acts of kindness. Phil Lindenberger said, "We all want to be great, but we don't want folks to know we want to be great," right? We want to be great. Let's just be honest. We want to be great. My pastor that discipled me, when I read that quote, we want to be great, not people know it. When you give him a compliment, with one hand, he's, no, but the other hand, he's doing this. You know, oh, please, stop. More. That's true about our hearts. You see, the problem with seeking our own glory instead of God's is we put too great of a value on ourselves and at the same time too little value on others. So the question at the end of the third mark of greatness, serving the least, who are the least that Jesus is putting in front of you to serve and to honor? Fourth and final mark of greatness is work together in the name of Jesus. We read in Luke verses 49 through 50, John answered one of the disciples, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop them, for the one who is not against you is for you." And so in this, we need to work together. Jesus, again in Mark 9, verse 39, Jesus said in this part of the story, "Do not stop them, for one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after, do not stop them, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil in my name." There's this quote, "It is too bad that anything so obvious should need to be said at this late date." And this was actually spoken by Tozer. Century's gone, and he said, "It's too bad anything so obvious should need to be said at this late date," and here we are so much later. "But from all appearances, we Christians have about forgotten the lesson so carefully taught by Paul. God's servants are not to be competitors, but co-workers." And I think too often we see others of different streams or denominations as competing. And we, in our pride, think we have the better truth. We're the one church that's got it right. God's more with us than you. And so we don't work together. God put this on my heart. We had a small group of pastors meeting many years ago, and God put in my heart that I was to give much of my energy to help bring other pastors into this group to just pray together. And it became this MP3 group, and then God gave the MP3 group a covenant to make to one another. And he said, pray for one another. Second, protect one another, because there is a devil out there. And third, promote one another in the kingdom work that you're doing for me. And so pray. We should all take that to heart. Pray, protect, promote one another. Not just people in New Crossing Church, but others that follow Jesus Christ too. Even our baptism service we just had recently, it was because another church believes in working together that I could call up a pastor and say, "We have no way to baptize people right now during the pandemic." And what did they do? They had just bought a hot tub for baptizing people. They had not even used it yet. And they led our church because they believe we're all in this, what, together. So let me close with this story. And I've been reading this book by Henry Nouwen. And Henry Nouwen he died not long ago, a Catholic priest, a professor, a writer. He actually had written over 25 books. He had taught at Notre Dame, Yale, Harvard Divinity School. So here is this man that is teaching at the prominent universities in our nation, writing many books. As a matter of fact, some of his books are like The Life of the Beloved, Wounded Healer, Prodigal Son, Following Jesus. I'm writing the sermon, and I realized yesterday there's one story I'd heard about him many years ago, told by John Ortberg, and a pastor. And I want to read this story to you because it captures this morning's message. It goes, "But feeling led by God, Henry Nouwen spent the last decade of his life living in a community of people with severe emotional, mental, and physical disabilities called a large daybreak community in Toronto. It was an enormously healing time for him, even though he was serving the least and isolated of our culture, right? And in one of his many books, Henry tells the story about Trevor. Now, Trevor, a man with severe mental, emotional challenges, who was sent by Henry's community, where he pastored and helped, to a psychiatric facility for some evaluation. And so in that time, that evaluation, Henry wanted to see him. So he called the hospital to arrange a visit. And when those in authority found out that Henry Nguyen was coming, they asked if they could have lunch with him and have him speak, and they invited all the important people. You know, the faculty, PhDs, clergy came, and they set up this big, you know, meeting in the Golden Room, right? And so they invited doctors. Just imagine, you know, just all the elite of society. And when Henry arrived, they took him to the Golden Room, but Trevor was nowhere to be seen. Troubled, Henry asked about Trevor's whereabouts. They answered, "Trevor cannot come to lunch," Henry was told. "Patients and staff are not allowed to have lunch together. Plus, no patient has ever had lunch in the Golden Room." By nature, Henry Nguyen, it was not a confrontational person, and he's really not. He was a meek man. But being guided by the Spirit, here is the thought that came to Henry's mind. Include Trevor. So knowing that the community is about inclusion, his community, which is us too, the church community is about inclusion, Henry thought Trevor ought to be here. So Henry turned to the person in authority and said, "But my whole purpose of coming was to have lunch with Trevor. If Trevor is not allowed to attend the lunch, I will not attend either." The thought of missing an opportunity for lunch with Henry Nguyen was too much, and they soon found a way that Trevor could attend. Yay. But when they had all gathered together, something interesting happened. At one point during the lunch, Henry was talking to a person on his right and didn't notice that Trevor had stood up and lifted his glass of Coca-Cola, right? "A toast! I will offer a toast," Trevor said to the group. Everyone in the room got nervous about this. What's he going to do? And then Trevor, this deeply challenged man in a room full of PhDs, started to sing. "If you're happy and you know it, raise your glass. If you're happy and you know it, raise your glass." And so on. He kept singing. And nobody was sure what to do. It was awkward. Here is this man with a level of challenge and brokenness they could not begin to understand. Yet he was beaming, the story goes. He was thrilled to be there. And they started to sing softly at first, and then louder and louder, until the doctors and clergymen and Henry Nguyen were all practically shouting, "If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands," or raise this glass, right? How many of you know that song? Yeah? Oh, even the kids, good. They still sing that song. I remember growing up with that. Henry Nguyen went on to give the talk at the luncheon, but the moment everyone remembered, the moment God spoke most clearly, was through the person they all would have said was least likely to speak for God, Trevor. Isn't that a cool story? So what are the children of God? People who they know they're weak. People know they must rely on the Lord to help them do anything. Children, childlike trust in their Father in heaven was the right thing for Henry Nguyen and Trevor to do. They throw themselves like children. They, as a leap of faith, into the arms of a loving Father because they trust his will. The children of God are not so prideful to be childlike. Are you a child of God? Raise your hand. Are you so prideful you can't be childlike? Oh, the hands came down. Well, okay, one hand's up. Let's find out. As I wrote this story, I had this very troubling thought that required me to lean on Christ's power and trust in times of uncertainty, because I felt like he wanted us to sing this song. He wanted me to sing it and lead this song, this song about happiness, or you can think of it as greatness, and use the four marks of greatness in the song for our lyrics. So the way this goes is, if you're happy and you know it, lean on Christ. Why don't we stand? If we're happy and we know it, lean on Christ. If you're happy and you know it, lean on Christ. If you're happy and you know it, then your face will surely show it. If you're happy and you know it, lean on Christ. Awesome. If you're happy and you know it, trust the Lord. If you're happy and you know it, trust the Lord. If you're happy and you know it, then your face will surely show it. If you're happy and you know it, trust the Lord. If you're happy and you know it, serve the least. If you're happy and you know it, serve the least. If you're happy and you know it, then your face will surely show it. If you're happy and you know it, serve the least. If you're happy and you know it, work together. If you're happy and you know it, work together. If you're happy and you know it, then your face will surely show it. If you're happy and you know it, work together. Thank you for being children of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you thanking you so much for sending your Son Jesus to us. And we know all that Jesus you went through for out of the compassion you have for us. And we ask that you put on in our hearts how we can lean towards you so that we can be great in the kingdom of God, operating in the full power and authority that you gave us. Lord, let us not be weak Christians, but powerful in this world that so much needs to see the light of God. But also, Jesus, help us trust in you and the Father, and that your will for us is good, acceptable, and perfect. There's no better one to follow. And let us trust and persevere through the uncertainty and the suffering sometimes that we must go through. Let us be faithful children to the end. And let us also serve the least. Forgive us when out of pride we just seek those of prominence. Or in pride we would rather stand up and preach a sermon than teach in Sunday school. Because, Lord, these things are meaningless to you. And when you take the least and call them great, we all become equal in your eyes. And help us work with others. Break down the dividing walls. Create more unity among your churches. For Lord, we want to see your kingdom come. And I pray for those here this morning. Let them be great.